It is important for us, and I know you know this, it's important for us to know what we believe. Now, before you just say, well, I know what I believe, we are a church, we're together, and it's important for a church to collectively know what it believes. And that means the members of the church holding what it believes. I cannot encourage you enough to give close attention every time the word is preached. It's a word. It's not giving respect to the pastor as much as it is giving attention to the word. But that you personally be able to think through some of these matters and to know what you believe and to not merely say, well, you know what? We trust you, Campbell. You just tell us. Do not ever do that. Do not ever do that. You cannot have these truths and these beliefs resting with a select few group of people and just assume that everything's going to be okay. There are actually big words for this, and it's not important that we know these big words, but what we believe is called orthodoxy. We want to be an orthodox church, an orthodox correct church. But we're not just meeting together to rehearse things. We're not just sitting here just, you know, to collect information in our heads. We have to practice this. We have to practice this. We have a Jesus. We have a God who came in the form of a human and lived a life. He ate. He slept. He had friends. He touched people. He lived his life. And now we live our lives. And we are made in the image of God and reformed in the image of Christ. And so we need to know what we believe. So that's called orthopraxy. That's not important to know those words. We are working through a topical series here. If you're a guest, we normally have a book we work through that's called Expositional Preaching. It helps to build, it helps to give a diet of the Word of God and what God intended in its context. But there are times to be able to go through topics so that we know what we believe. And so we're going to give some theological underpinning for these things, biblical, what does the Bible say about these things? Somebody were to just ask you, what does the Bible say about this topic, this practical topic? You would have something to say to that. And to practically know how we practice this in our church. Last week we looked at the very important topic dealing with part of how the church is organized. And so I'm selecting different topics that I perhaps haven't talked on before in a concentrated manner. And we looked at deacons last week and what deacons do, what the Bible says about them. This week we are going to look at the subject of baptism. Baptism is commonly grouped in what are called church ordinances. Now, it's ordinance, not ordinance. You know the difference between the two? If you're in the military, you do, because ordnance is a cache of explosives. And so an ordinance is something different. An ordinance is, as we would define it, that Christ has ordained these practices to be continued until he comes that portray the gospel. So church ordinances are practices that Christ ordained, these rites that Christ ordained, to be practiced until he come that portray the gospel. At Bethel Baptist Church, we celebrate two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of these were commanded by Jesus in passages like Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, in Matthew 14, verses 22 to 25, even though we could look at other passages for these are just an example of those passages. There is a third practice that some churches practice, and I only mention this because this is a good time to bring this up. Occasionally people will ask about this. There's a third practice that some churches practice. And if you're not familiar, or you are a new Christian, or you are a non-Christian, and by the way, if you are a non-Christian today, we are very happy to have you. You are welcome here anytime. Thank you for being here. But if you are a newer Christian or a non-Christian, or maybe you've been saved for a long time and never heard this and thought it to be odd, there are churches that practice a third ordinance of foot washing. They take this from John chapter 13, in that Jesus washed disciples' feet, and that therefore we should wash each other's feet. I can think of one church in our area, a very good gospel-preaching church, that I have prayed for from this pulpit that practices this practice. I think they do this at communion. When there is the Lord's table, they actually have this practice of washing feet. We do not practice that here, and you may be thinking, whew, man, I'm glad we don't practice that one, man. Well, we don't practice that here because we don't believe this was given specifically as a picture of the gospel. It's certainly given as a picture of service. We don't believe it's given specifically as a picture of the gospel or something that should be practiced until Christ returns. So that's why we don't practice that here. One other practical matter, because I am asked this question irregularly, I wouldn't say often, but it comes up, and it's a very good question. We call these church ordinances and not sacraments. Occasionally someone will say, do you practice sacraments here? Now, there is a fairly lengthy answer to all of that, which we do not have time for, and I'd be glad to talk with you about this. Let me give you our reason, our short answer to this. In the church, in the course of church history, sacraments came to actually rise above the gospel itself. So the way that I'm going to talk about baptism this morning from the Bible, we're not talking about the Lord's table, but the way that we would talk about the Lord's table and the way that we celebrate the Lord's table, as we will next Sunday morning, those are pictures of the gospel. So the gospel has to be central in what is communicated. Sacraments came to be more important than the gospel itself. So practices like Holy Communion or Last Rites or this kind of thing, in doing that, eclipsed the gospel and was communicating some sort of earning of salvation. So the practicing of the sacrament became more important than believing the gospel. By the way, if someone who is a Christian uses the word sacrament, I don't correct them. Okay, I actually think the word sacrament is a pretty good word. It's just it's too confusing. So we call these church ordinances. We believe the ordinances give a visual portrayal of the truth of the gospel. So as we talk about baptism, we talk about baptism in this church by immersion. Now, the word immersion means to place into. So when we baptize people here, and as Josh mentioned, we are planning a baptismal service here at some point, we place people into the water. We do this because the word baptize is actually a transliteration. That means the Greek letters that are there were taken as the letters and just put into English letters. So there wasn't a word baptize. They took those letters, and there's a reason. There's a political reason that that happened. They took those words, the word baptizo, and put it into the words baptize. The word baptizo means to immerse or place into. We also believe, and we immerse people, put them under the water, take them out, because we believe this is the clearest and best picture of being united with Christ. As we celebrate the Lord's table, which we will do next week, we have bread and we have grape juice, which symbolizes the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, both of these ordinances are extremely gospel-centered, mandated by Christ until He comes. So today, we talk about baptism. I hope you will understand that we are giving some core components of the Bible's teaching on this topic. This is not exhaustive. Let me tell you, the subject of baptism has consumed volumes. There's so many implications of this. So this message is not exhaustive. If you have a particular question you would like to ask, we would invite you to do that, but I cannot cover every single nuance in this message. These messages are meant to be informative, but I am not looking to just give facts. I'm not looking to just give facts. You know, I know in a message like this, it's kind of like, well, you know, I need encouragement today. He's talking about baptism. I guess I'll have to just, you know, hope for a better day. I'm not looking to just give facts today. I believe it is very, very important that you as a congregation hold an understanding of what the Bible says. We are not going to cover all of the weird offshoots that have happened in Baptist history. Okay, we cannot possibly, and there are many of those. So I'm not looking to just give a bunch of facts with a bunch of weirdness to it. I am exercising a God-given responsibility and duty laid upon me by the Scriptures themselves in passages like Ephesians 4:14 that says that one of my responsibilities is to teach a congregation so that we would be no longer children. Meaning, you say, well, I'm not no child, man. I'm 72. What are you talking about, man? No, what it's talking about is having our understanding developing and growing in a healthy way, that we would not be tossed about to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You have to admit, if you've been in church for any length of time, which some of you have, these topics that we're addressing tend to be topics where churches get blown around, especially when there is a senior pastor transition. I want to caution you about this, that you understand this. I don't anticipate there's a transition coming. I'm not preparing you. I'm simply saying I want you to know ahead of time what these truths are. What is baptism? Let me give you a quote here to kind of launch us into, it's a little bit longer quote, and it will encapsulize what I think is a good amount of what baptism is. This comes from a little book called Understanding Baptism. It's a wonderful book. Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and the believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking off him or her from the world. Now, I'm going to come back to that definition a little bit later. But I've got 2 points to this message with information under both of them. What is baptism? Number one, baptism is a public declaration of being united with Christ. A public declaration of being united with Christ. Let me give you 3 beliefs or truths that baptism is not, so that we're clear about what it is as I explain this. Number one, we do not believe here at Bethel Baptist Church that baptism forgives sins and gives special grace. We do not believe baptism forgives sins and gives special grace. I'm going to show you that here in just a moment. But I'm saying that because there are many of you who were in some sort of denominational church, or your parents were, your grandparents were, and you were baptized as an infant, and in that setting, part of the understanding of that was that that was cleansing you from your sins. And I could name some of those denominations and so forth. I want to make a clarification here in just a moment, and hopefully this is not confusing, that there are people who baptize children who are gospel-believing people and who are not doing that to cleanse the sins of the child or to save the child. Those are not bad churches. But there are churches who believe that the baptism of a person, a child or a person, is actually washing away their sins and giving them eternal life. We do not believe that, and I'll show you that in just a moment. Number two, this gets a little wordy, but I feel that I should mention it, and those of you who have been here for a while will perhaps understand why I'm mentioning this. We do not believe at Bethel Baptist Church in baptismal successionism. Baptismal successionism means, in short, that you have to be baptized by immersion in a Baptist church from a person who was baptized by immersion in a Baptist church from a person who is baptized, and that there is a succession that is traced all the way back to John the Baptist. There is a book about this called The Trail of Blood. We do not believe, nor do we practice, baptismal successionism. There are strains of, I almost said Protestantism, but there's maybe a small handful of you in this room that would know what the severe error of that would be in linking Protestantism with this. Landmarkism and Baptist bride theology is part of this. That is not what Bethel Baptist Church is. Number three, we do not practice or recognize covenantal paedobaptism for membership. And before you think to yourself, oh my word, this is getting boring quick, understand this, that if you don't hold or understand these things, somebody's got to understand these things, and you say, well, we're happy for you to do it. No, you as a congregation need to understand these things. I will occasionally be asked by someone who is a Christian, a gospel-believing Christian, comes to Bethel Baptist Church and was baptized in a gospel-preaching church as an infant under the understanding of covenantal paedobaptism. That means infant baptism, okay? And since they trusted Christ later in life, now they're here, do they need to be rebaptized again? I'm going to lay a case for you today that demonstrates, I believe, from the Scriptures, that the normal progression, or the progression of a person who is a non-Christian, who hears the gospel, he repents of his sin and trusts Christ, he becomes a Christian, then he or she is baptized. Here's where I don't want to be unclear or to be confusing, but there are good gospel-preaching churches that practice what is called paedobaptism and do not believe that in baptizing the infant, by sprinkling usually, you're not going to typically dunk an infant. I mean, good grief, that would be in the news. Sprinkling the infant, that is not washing away sin, but it has another theological significance. That is not what we do at Bethel Baptist Church. All right? So what do we believe and practice about baptism? Let me give you this definition again. Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, therefore uniting a believer to the church and marking off him or her from the world. A couple truths here from this. Baptism must come after a person has trusted Christ as their Savior. So a passage that we would go to is Acts 2:41. Acts 2:41 says, those who received the word. So it's not just the hearing of it. They've actually heard the word. They believe the word that was given about the gospel. They were then baptized after that conversion experience, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. The passage that I read earlier, Acts chapter 16, was about the Philippian jailer. This is in the town of Philippi. Shows us that he believed the word. The word was given to his household. The assumption is that his household believed the word and were then baptized. If you go up earlier in Acts chapter 16 to verses the middle part there, verses 14 and 15, there's a woman by the name of Lydia. She was selling purple. This was a valuable commodity, and the gospel was preached to Lydia. And I love this. It says that she was a worshiper of God. So she was worshiping God, but she didn't know about Christ. Or at least she had heard about Christ, but she didn't know what Christ had done. And so they then come and they preach the gospel to her. And I love this. It says, the Lord opened her heart. How do you know who God is pursuing and not pursuing? You don't. So you preach the gospel. You let God do the work in the heart. The Lord opened her heart. And it says that she was baptized in her household. Now, again, this would be the household hearing. This would be her employees. She was a seller. She had a business. And that people within her business, her staff, her employees, trusted Christ. in Acts chapter 8 in verses 26 and following. It is an awesome story that I'm only going to run through. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 8 and kind of let your eyes look through some of these verses as I talk about them. It's an awesome story. It begins with this guy, Saul. He was a leader of an ancient terrorist organization. He was. I mean, this guy ravaged people. It says, as a matter of fact, the words, he ravaged the church. He knew what churches represented, but the gospel was not snuffed out. And amazingly, we have this story of this Ethiopian man who had come to Jerusalem, and he's coming back from Jerusalem. And what a journey that is, from Jerusalem. He's coming back to Africa, and he's in a chariot. He's a wealthy man, works for a wealthy man, and he bought a scroll. Why did he buy a scroll? Well, we know God led him to do that, but he may have just thought it was a beautiful scroll. He's reading in this scroll, and he's reading in the book of Isaiah. It's just a choice passage. And Philip talks to him about Christ. I love what it says there, that in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture in the book of Isaiah, he told him the good news about Jesus. I love that. Jesus from the Old Testament. It's awesome. Tells him that good news. And this Ethiopian man places his faith and trust in Christ. He repents of his sin, of his way. He puts his faith and trust in Christ. What's interesting is then we have this jump to where they're going and they see water. And the man says, here is water. And he's suggesting baptism, which means that Philip was already talking to him about baptism. He was teaching him that his decision that he was holding, and only the two of them knew about it, it couldn't stay private. That his decision needed to be public. So how will this decision be public? The decision to be public is baptism. Baptism is a public declaration of being united with Christ after trusting Christ as his Savior. And you say it was only the two of them, it wasn't really all that public. Well, understanding there was no church there, it was just the two of them. This passage is showing us the urgency of baptism, the importance of baptism, making a Christian public. Secondly, baptism pictures the great drama of redemption. So we're talking about our unity with Christ. It pictures the great drama of redemption. We want to rehearse the gospel when we gather. We want to rehearse the gospel when we gather. As we said earlier, baptism and the Lord's Supper are reminders of the gospel. We would call them gospel reenactments. Gospel reenactments. I mean, we're showing by what we do, little juice and bread and immersing a person. These are gospel reenactments. So Jesus wants us to think about the gospel. He wants us to think about the implications of the gospel, and baptism should be an important public beginning to a person living a Christ-centered life. So if we were just to sweep across the Bible, Adam and Eve's sin, God is teaching his people then, as we went through the book of Exodus, how he is going to redeem them. We go through hundreds of years, we slam into the New Testament, and we have Jesus. How can we attach to this life? How can we get back to Eden? How can we get back to God? And Jesus comes in Mark 1:15, and he's preaching a message, and here's his message. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news of Christ dying for you. If you're a non-Christian and you're here today, this message is for you today. What a glorious thing. You know, we celebrate the Reformation as the rescuing of the gospel. It was God who rescued the gospel. It was Jesus who preached the gospel. That you are not saved upon your own merits. You're not saved upon your baptism as an infant. But you are saved on the merits of Christ alone. And if you will repent of your sin today, that means you turn from your way and you trust God's way, that Christ alone can save you. Then you can be a Christian. Jesus preached this message. But we're talking about baptism, picturing the great drama of redemption. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, we were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so here we baptize in our practice by immersion as a picture of Christ dying and being raised again, and baptism pictures the great drama of redemption. Baptism is very, very significant. I think you understand that. I didn't think this church did not understand that or did not understand the significance, but I think the significance is much deeper than we even realize. So this little phrase, baptism is a church's act, therefore uniting a believer to the church. We haven't talked about that yet. What does that mean? It's a picture. Baptism is a public declaration of being united with Christ, but it's also a second uniting. It's also a second uniting. This is point number two of this message. Baptism expresses an individual's commitment to Christ and his gathered people, the church. The church. So here's a practical question. If going underwater and coming out again is something I should do after I have become a Christian, and that going under the water and coming out again is my saying, hey, I am a Christian, then if I went swimming this last summer and I did a cannonball off of the dive and I went, am I baptized? Is that good? Can I come up to you, preacher, and say, hey, I've been baptized? Is that okay? Or if you have a big bathtub and you go underneath and come out again. You know, it's common for kids in Baptist churches to like baptize each other. It's like, maybe my three-year-old brother baptized me, jumped on me in the pool, and I went under. I didn't want to, but am I okay? Baptism expresses an individual's commitment to Christ and his gathered people, the church. As ridiculous as that sounded when I gave this, what we're emphasizing here is that there is a church component. We do this in the church. And there's a reason for that. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20 are familiar verses. I don't know that we have them up here. Oh, yes, we do. But you may want to note these for yourself. Jesus came and said to them, now he's resurrected and he's talking to his 11 disciples now. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, this is a great missions passage, make disciples of all nations. So it doesn't end with converts. There's a disciple-making process that's involved here. Make disciples of all nations and do it this way. This is the line of demarcation. I think this is very interesting that he says this here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. From the nations of the world, when a person confesses Christ as Savior, that person is marked out in baptism, placed into the Trinity. Not just baptize them, but baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism says, this one right here, this one belongs to Jesus. This one belongs to Jesus. But where are those people? Where are they at? We believe in a universal church. We have our Houston team going down to help a church in Houston. Christians helping Christians. Certainly ministering to non-Christians. So there's Christians all around the world. We call that the universal church. But we have in our New Testament local assemblies. So where are these people who have been saved? Where are they at? The world is a big place. Matthew 18:20 talks about those who are gathered. This is Matthew 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered. So Christians aren't meant to just kind of go out and just kind of mingle and kind of disperse, but they are gathered people. Who are the Jesus followers? They are the ones who have been publicly identified by their baptism to be a Christ follower. Where are they at? They are the gathered people, and in Matthew chapter 18, these gathered people have a responsibility to each other. This is the church. This is the church. This is why we baptize here in the church. Now, we had a baptism a summer ago with an individual who couldn't make it up the stairs, but we invited people from the church. We didn't just have the pastoral staff there. I just didn't take him and shove him in the pool. He went under and pull him out again, baptized. No, we gather the church. We sang songs, gathered the church there. But normally, we baptize people here in the church. When a person is baptized, it's like they are saying, I pledge myself to Christ and to you, his people. I pledge myself to Christ and to you, his people. And let me say again, baptism does not save a person. We have a very famous example of this when Jesus was on the cross and the two thieves, and the one thief was casting insults at him. The other thief believed in him, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He was going to be in heaven. He had never been baptized. He believed on Christ. But in an ordinary circumstance, an individual would have an opportunity, and so when he is being baptized, or when he's baptized, I pledge myself to Christ and to you, the people are saying, it's like we're saying back to that individual, as far as we can tell, you are one of us. And we pledge ourselves to you as fellow members of the body of Christ. Ordinarily, church membership should follow closely after baptism. We do not practice, this is just a little bit of a smaller point here, we don't practice open baptism here. There are some churches that do that. We believe the Scripture teaches baptism that is attached to church membership, closely following upon church membership, because again, in Acts 2:41, they heard the word, they believed the word, they were baptized, they were at it. If I had time, I could walk you through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, salvation from God's perspective. Ephesians 2, salvation from the street level perspective, as it were. Ephesians chapter 3, the church. Ephesians chapter 4, we have endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit amongst yourselves. And that baptism occurs and church membership to follow. So open baptism in churches would be a pastor standing up and saying, if you would like to be baptized today, we're going to sing some songs, and we have a room. You can go get ready in those rooms, and then I'm going to baptize. We just baptize, and we rejoice in the resurrection. We don't practice that here because we believe that a person should, ordinarily, church membership should follow baptism. So, question that could come up. What about these examples that we have of the Philippian jailer and of Lydia and of the Ethiopian man? There was no church, and so they were baptized. I think the point is there was no church. They did not have an opportunity to be at a church to be baptized. However, there were churches started. We know that because there was a church started at Philippi. We have the book of Philippians, and we know from church history that the church in Ethiopia began to grow, most likely because of this man who went back home and started talking and making his faith public. Now, as we conclude this sermon this morning, and don't let me mislead you, there are a couple minutes left here. I want to give an important consideration to this that I think we've given a lot of thought to over the years, that I think you as well, we need to have some a little bit more structured thinking about. That is the baptism of children. I'm now not talking about infants. We don't baptize infants. I'm not aware of an infant being baptized in this church. Let me say, first of all, children can be converted. No one is not saying that a child cannot be converted. Children can be converted. I have chosen to not talk about the rise in the history of children's ministry, which came primarily in the 20th century as a wave of the Industrial Revolution and world wars and families and so forth and the changes among churches. I'm not talking about that. But let me just say, I think it should be recognized that there has been a large rise in the 20th century of children's ministries, which then brought about, when a child is converted and with the principles that we have in the Scripture, when should a child be baptized, and then when should a child be admitted into membership? In a book called Baptist Foundations, very good book that I've used over the years, a man by the name of Sean Wright says, quote, "This may be one of the most difficult issues emotionally and pastorally for churches to face. Children are developing a structure of morality." I think we understand that. They are learning right from wrong. How can you tell if a child is displaying moral growth? So it doesn't matter if a child is Buddhist or Islamic or Jewish or in a Christian home. It doesn't matter. They all want their child to know right and wrong. They all want their child to obey. So how do you know if there is moral growth taking place? Obedience, kindness, patience, which in children can sometimes look the same as what we might expect from a person who's been converted. Especially when a 5-year-old probably wasn't doing a whole lot of drugs and probably wasn't living a whole debauched life. So they were a pretty good kid before. Yeah, they had some issues and made a profession of faith. And I think that the subject of conversion in children is for another time. So I'm not going to talk, because I know as soon as I bring this up, there are parents like, well, how do I know if my child's saved? I mean, he said he wanted to be saved, and yet I don't know. I don't know what to do. You know, conversion is one issue. I'm talking about baptism now. Okay? How do we know if a child's motivation is proper? How do we know if they want to be baptized because they understand that communion follows baptism, which it naturally does? Baptism is like the front door coming into the church, and then communion is to be taken by those who have been baptized. How do we know if a child wants to take the little juice cup and the bread and knows that in order to do that, he needs to do this? How do we know that his motivation is proper? Since the church is responsible in baptism to be saying, yes, we believe you have been converted, the crux of the issue comes down that we don't want to give false assurance to someone when we just are not sure. In history, there's a little bit of a historical note, although, we could talk a long time about this. Again, in the book Baptist Foundations, in years past, quote, "In years past, Baptists waited significantly longer to baptize children than churches today. Not only are we deviating from our heritage, but the decreasing age of baptisms in Baptist churches has been accompanied by with unhelpful practices. We do not have any examples of children being baptized in the New Testament. This does not mean that a child should not be baptized. It simply means, because of the gospel and because of the significance, that we should use careful wisdom in this. Therefore, our practice here, and has been for the recent history, this was not the practice when I first came, this was not my practice, but as I've grown in my understanding and my feeling that my belief that the church exercises a responsibility, that we as pastors or elders exercise a responsibility in this, what we have been doing the last handful of years is handling this on a case-by-case basis. So we are not saying that we have a rule that we will not baptize someone until they're 16. We're not saying that, or whatever age we say. We don't have that. Concerning the salvation of children, I'm repeating myself here just so you understand me clearly. Here's what we want to encourage. We want to encourage our church families, from the earliest days of a child's life, to fill your home with an atmosphere that teaches the gospel and teaches Christ, even before that child can begin to talk. And I would say even before birth, you can begin this filling that home with truth, singing songs that have truth. Do not let your home devolve into some of the perhaps catchy but unsubstantive Christian songs that so often pervade Christian music. Get substantive things in. That's why we try to bring in not only hymns of the past, but Getty music and some of the substantive things that teach gospel truth. We want to encourage families to be doing this. Do not be satisfied in your home to insist purely on moral conformity. One of the ways that we can seek to do this is by teaching the Bible storyline, not just at church, but the Bible storyline of redemption to our children and understanding how the Bible fits together. Get the Jesus Storybook Bible. I wish that thing was available when my kids were real little. The Jesus Storybook Bible. Have them carry it. Read it to them. We want to encourage our families making Christ at the center and encouraging their children when they have understanding to accept Christ as their Savior. If you believe your child has made or wants to make a profession of faith and you are nervous, which is very common, very, very common, you should not feel sort of this thing where, I don't know if they're a Christian, and then you hear about somebody and prick their kid up in the nursery, and they think they got saved because they said Jesus. And oh my word, my kid bit somebody and he's such a heathen, and oh, I've got to really get them saved, and they're three, and just this kind of angst about, oh, I've got to somehow secure them in the faith. I think there ought to be an urgency on parents' parts to press the truths of the gospel unapologetically, filling our homes naturally with Christ. But if you are nervous, would you talk with us, talk with one of our pastoral staff. What we want to do is have conversation with you. Not because we're the experts, but because we're here to help people to shepherd their lives, to shepherd their homes with truth. Talk with us. Let's work at this together. There are some resources to read. There are people that we could put in contact, you in contact with, who have worked through this well that can be of help to you. What more important topic would be on a parent's heart than the salvation of their child? We want to make this something that we are helping one another with, and not the pressure of, I just don't know what I'm doing. I hope I did it right. I hope I made him say the right words. What's the sinner's prayer? Preacher, what's the sinner's prayer? There's a great book out there. If you want immediate help, download this book on your Kindle. It's called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. So that doesn't sound very good. It'll help you. It'll help you. I'm telling you, it'll help you. Following a profession of salvation, we would like to encourage our congregation and parents to, first of all, talk with us, but to consider delaying the baptism of their child, to give other people in the church involved with them time to observe the fruitfulness of that child's life and the evidences of genuine repentance and faith. This is not at all saying that a child cannot be converted. A child can be converted. But giving time to be able to observe that child, Sunday school and classroom and so forth, if they're in a Christian school and have a Christian teacher, they could observe that child to observe genuine evidences of repentance and faith. This can help to benefit our congregation in a few ways. First of all, this can help us to clarify the membership process. Here's what I mean by that. I do not think it is helpful to have a category in our church of baptized people who are not members. So you have primarily children who are baptized over here, and maybe even a few adults who just don't want to be members yet or can't for some reason. And so you have this whole category of people who are baptized but not members. We don't see that as something that we should be doing scripturally for a number of reasons, but primarily because we believe, according to Matthew 18, there is an authority that the church exercises when it says that whoever, we call these the keys to the kingdom. And the church cannot exercise that authority with its elders, its pastors, with speaking the truth to one another, as the Scripture is saying, if there are people who are not members. So we think that holding off and delaying baptism of a child, even if you believe she or he was saved at age 6, not doubting that at all, that this will help clarify the membership process. When a person becomes a member, there are certain things they need to understand and agree to. So much more could be said there. Let me just move on. Number two, I think this takes the pressure off of families thinking that if they delay baptism, their child is disobedient or something's wrong with them. So, you know, here you have a family over here, and they got 5 kids. I'm just picking this out of my head, so if it fits you, I'm not thinking about you. You got 5 kids, and they were all saved before the age of 7, and they were all baptized, and they're all sitting there, and they all, you know, just. And here I got a 13-year-old, and she claims she was saved, and she was 8, and she doesn't want to get baptized because we think she's just embarrassed. What's wrong with us? What are you doing wrong? You know, this kind of thing. Okay, we need to work together on this, because baptism is a personal decision. And there's also a church affirmation to that. And so we want to work together. And we believe that delaying the baptism of children can help alleviate parents of that pressure to think that they're doing something wrong or their child is disobedient. Thirdly, I believe that this practical suggestion of wisdom can help with much of the uncertainty that occurs with childhood conversions. Now again, we should fill our homes with Christian things. We should preach Christ. We should talk to children appropriately about this. And by the way, in our children's ministries, we're beginning, Pastor Pete and I, and we've talked in our pastoral staff meetings and with those who are dealing, we're beginning to have a little bit more of a formal, okay, here's some training to help. So what do you do with a kid that's in a Wednesday program who comes up and says, I want to be saved? How do we handle that here? We need to have a better process of doing that. But can I say that I believe that delaying that baptism can help in minimizing, doesn't do away with it, helps in minimizing the uncertainty of childhood conversions. What did I say when I was 6? Who was with me? Did I say the right thing? Now, let's not minimize what happened at 6. But here's something that should be going on if a person is 17 trying to think about what happened when they're 6. What's been going on now? What are you believing now? What's been going on the last few years? Okay, let's talk about 6. Let's forget about the fact that you don't even have a paper Bible to write the date in. Let's set that aside for just a moment. Let's not do away with it, but what's been going on? How have you been conducting yourself? What have you been believing? What do others observe about you? I can think of 3 young people over the last year or so. These are names that just came to my mind of young people who were baptized as young adults: Ashley Brittingham, George Gordinsky, and Caitlin Dunphy. When these young people were baptized, it was obvious, as the best we can tell. Could they be fooling us? Sure, could be. But don't think so. It was as when they were baptized that there was a pattern of Christian belief. There was a pattern of life transformation that was evident to their families. These families are teaching Christ. They're having these conversations. There was a pattern of these things and these kids' lives. And none of these were bad kids. None of them were bad kids. All of them had families that were concerned about them, concerned in preaching the gospel and so forth, wanting them to obey Christian things. As we talked amongst pastors about them, and as their families gave testimony, these young people were baptized as young adults. Could I suggest this is not a bad way to think about baptism and the baptism of children? It is different than the practice that so many of us grew up with. In conclusion, if you need to be baptized, see one of our pastors. See one of our pastors about that. If you need to be baptized, see one of our pastors. If your child has been talking about baptism, see one of our pastors about that. Do not tell them, oh, don't worry about it, honey. We'll go see the pastor and he'll baptize you. Do not promise them this. Perhaps would be best for you as a parent to come and talk with us first about that. Let us just talk about it. Let's hear from you. What we have been doing is we've been funneling people to Pastor Pete. He's done the most thinking about this. And so we've been, you know, come see one of us. We'll probably have you get with Peter and sit down and talk with you about this. We will talk with you. But please understand that our leaning is to encourage young people to keep walking with the Lord and having a sensitive heart. And I believe that we can see, when the time comes, that baptism to be a clear picture of uniting with Christ and uniting with God's people. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time we have together today. Thank you for this topic. Thank you that the Word of God has much to say and that there's wisdom to be had from these principles. God, may we seek to hold the gospel and to focus on the gospel. And may we in the years to come seek genuine conversions that result in true, glorious baptisms. Thank you for the many that we've had in the past. And so, Lord, thank you today for this opportunity we have to meet and for the risen Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good morning.